All right, in our study of Deuteronomy, we've come to chapter 10. So I'll read the chapter. If you remember from last week, we were seeing the intercession of Moses in connection with the account of the making of the calf, a historical review to drive home their own lack of righteousness. And chapter 10 picks up there, as you can tell by the first phrase, at that time. So chapter 10, verse 1. At that time the Lord said to me, "Hew for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, and put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Bene-Jaakan to Moserah, where Aaron died, and where he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his stead. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land of rivers of water. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. As at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers, to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude." Now you remember the last couple of chapters drove home points of warning to the Israelites. Chapter 8 warned them that when they entered the promised land, they shouldn't think that they had gained it by their own industry or that they were able to generate wealth on their own. They should remember the lesson of the manna, that God was the one who provided for them. So it was a warning against self-sufficiency with regard to their material provisions. And then chapter 9 we saw last week especially emphasizes the danger of self-sufficiency in terms of their righteousness. So it's a similar sort of warning. When you enter the land and you see that you've inherited all this, be careful. But this time it's a be careful that you not think you earned the land by your own righteousness. And both of those points are quite similar in the sense that the temptation is for us to look to ourselves and to trust to our own abilities instead of looking to God and realizing that God is the all-sufficient one, the one who provides for us. And that fits in with this theme. I've tried to emphasize that the section of Deuteronomy after the giving of the Ten Commandments, so chapters 6 through 11, actually, especially emphasize the first commandment. That's obviously a central commandment. In a sense, any time we're encouraged to love God and serve Him, we're talking about the first commandment. But there are repeated references to that, and we saw that at the end of chapter 10, as we just read. But I thought maybe to connect those ideas of warning against self-sufficiency with the first commandment, I would read from the last part of the larger catechism in answering what the sins are that are forbidden in the first commandment. Here's the last bit of that. Ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Okay. That's a pretty good summary of Deuteronomy 8 and 9 right there. And the warning against doing that is a very important lesson for us. Now, as I mentioned when we started reading chapter 10, chapter 10 really carries over that argument from Deuteronomy chapter 9. The people were told they were a stiff-necked people. Wasn't terribly encouraging, perhaps, but they needed to hear that. And they were also reminded that they had had Moses as an intercessor for us, that God would have destroyed them, especially connected with the incident of the golden calf, except that Moses interceded for them. There are other incidents mentioned of their being stiff-necked in chapter 9, but that was the focal point, and that's really, as I said, where chapter 10 picks up. And chapter 10, the first 11 verses, it's really pretty much split in half, is looking back, you might say, developing the themes of the preceding chapter and wrapping those up. And then the last part of chapter 10, which is verses 12 through 22, in a sense looks forward to chapter 11. You might say this is the conclusion of this part of Moses' sermon, where he presses home the need to love God, to be wholehearted in their commitment to Him. So chapter 10 conveniently splits into two pieces, and we'll look at the first piece first, obviously, and that is the continued reflection on God's restoration of Israel. I don't know if you noticed as we went through there that theme that God is graciously gathering them back into Himself. And this is a remarkable thing. It's easy for us to read verses like this and not really get the point, so let me try to make the point up front. You know, we know already that God heard Moses' prayer, and God forgave their sins. God did not destroy them. But as you know, in human relationships, you know, you can sort of say, well, that's okay, but then not really draw the person into a close relationship anymore. You can pretend that everything is okay, but actually not act that way and not have your heart in it. But the striking thing about the first part of Deuteronomy 10 is that God is saying again and again, I'm not simply hearing Moses' intercession and refusing to destroy you and just going to put up with you, but I'm restoring you fully to the position you had before. And that's a good way to look at what is described in the first 11 verses of the chapter. So first, let me just remind you of that mediation of Moses. Specifically, it's actually mentioned near the end of the section that we read, the first part of chapter 10. But verse 10 of chapter 10, as at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. And so that's Moses' summary of what the fruit of his intercession had been in the strongest sense. So we're glad that we're not destroyed. Okay, so that's the first thing. God heard Moses as he prayed for them, and they were not destroyed. But then, as I said, the part of chapter 10 before that actually talks about the way God, instead of simply not destroying them, gathers them in. And the first sign of his restoration to them is to give them the Ten Commandments again on tablets. Now, you know, there's some people who aren't that fond of law and things like that, and they might not think that's the greatest thing you could do to show your love for someone, is to give them the declaration of your will. But, in fact, as we saw already earlier in Deuteronomy, the covenant is the Ten Commandments, and those are equated, and later on in the chapter, it's emphasized that these things are for your good. I've lost my place here. So I should look in my notes. Verse 13. Keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your good. So it's actually God's kindness to them, because the breaking of the tablets, when Moses cast them down upon seeing their sin with the golden calf, the breaking of that was, as far as they were able to do, the breaking of the covenant. But God, in giving them the Ten Commandments again on the tablets, was God saying, "No, I receive you into the covenant, and here is my my holy law declared to you." It's God receiving them back. And the centrality of the covenants is emphasized by the command to put them in the ark in verse 10. And that actually sets up a little bit of what may look like sort of a digression. The making of the ark and the placing of them in the ark probably took place later. If you look in the account in Exodus, I can't even see what I wrote on the board. I should move up some. Yeah, Exodus 25. Just scoot this up so I can see what's up there. Exodus 25 does have the account of the making of the ark later on. But the point is the centrality of the Ten Commandments in the covenant, because they were placed in that central part of the worship of God, representing their obligation to God as their God and their requirement to love Him. So that is the first part, the first sign, you might say, of God receiving them back again. And the second is the provision of a successor for Aaron. Now, we saw last week that Aaron was particularly a target of God's wrath. Maybe not as clear in the original account in Exodus, but it's specifically said in chapter 9 that Moses interceded for Aaron because the Lord was angry with him. Aaron and his cooperation with the making of the golden calf. Aaron died, but here again is God's mercy in not cutting off Aaron and his line, because he had sinned as the high priest, but God's provision of a successor. And that's the description in verse 6 there. When Aaron died, Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his stead. Okay. This section, by the way, verses 6 through 9, is in parentheses in the New King James Version, probably some other translations also. It's largely drawn out of the chronology in Numbers 33. And it may seem a little bit odd here, but I think the purpose for including this is, first of all, the reference to the ark and the responsibility of the Levites to bear the ark, and also this provision of Aaron as a successor to Aaron, which is God's mercy to them. So I mentioned Aaron, but then also there's the provision of the Levites. So God, in this description here, says, in verse 8, that at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Okay, you have to dig back a little bit in your memory, but you may remember in the account of the golden calf, it was the Levites who were particularly appointed to enforce the discipline of God, if that's the term you want to use, the chastising hand of God in terms of rendering judgment on the idolaters. And here the Levites are given the special privilege as a tribe of, well, there are actually three or four things mentioned here. First, to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So the Levites had the responsibility of, in transporting the furnishings of the tabernacle. Now, that was relevant when they were wandering through the wilderness. Okay, so that's useful. When they settled in the Promised Land and there was no need to move things around anymore, they were given a different burden. This is the way First Chronicles describes it. They were given the burden of prophecy. The Levites produced the Psalter, in effect, for us, so we can be grateful for that provision of God also. The second thing that's mentioned here is to stand before the Lord to minister to Him. So that's a general description of their responsibilities in the worship and the care of the house of God. And then thirdly, it says here, to bless in His name to this day. So I think we're pretty familiar with the Aaronic benediction. I put up a reference in Leviticus 9, and the Aaronic benediction itself is in Numbers chapter 6. This is maybe a role of the Levites we don't think about as much. But they, especially the sons of Aaron, were appointed to bless the people, and God specifically made a promise in connection with that blessing. It's one of the interesting things about the passage in Leviticus 9. You will bless the people, and they shall be blessed. That's the promise of God that stands behind the blessing that they were to give. And then the other thing that's mentioned here in connection with the Levites, so again, we're thinking of the way God didn't simply hold them at arm's length, but gather them to himself and restoring them after the incident of the golden calf, is the provision of the Levites not to have an inheritance. Okay. Now, that may not sound like a great thing, you know, for a tribe not to have an inheritance, but the reason they didn't have an inheritance, so let me explain first. That means they didn't have a piece of land set apart the way the other tribes did. The reason was that they were scattered throughout the tribes. And why were they scattered throughout the tribes? Well, they were scattered throughout the tribes to teach the people of God. It's actually a very interesting thing. If you have time this afternoon, you might pick up a concordance and just look up the references to the Levites and their teaching function. So God provided for them, the people of Israel, a whole tribe that would be scattered among them, that would depend on the gifts of the people, but who they had the responsibility of communicating the law of the Lord Sabbath by Sabbath and presumably throughout the whole week in terms of their responsibilities. Now, the blessing on the Levites, though, is in a sense even richer than that. They don't have a portion or inheritance. They don't have a tract of land. But the Lord is their inheritance. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? They had God himself particularly as their portion, as their inheritance. They, in a special sense, inherited God himself. And that idea is worth meditating on. It's something that we see in the Psalms, Psalm 16:5. It's actually David, so he took that for himself. And Psalm 73 is from the Levites, and Psalm 119:57. All of those refer to the fact that we, as God's people, have the Lord as our inheritance. And Paul takes that up in Romans 8:17. We are heirs of God because we are co-heirs with Christ. We inherit God himself. Early in Deuteronomy, it said that God took us to himself as his inheritance, and it's really a mutual thing. God says that you will have me as your God, and I will be your inheritance. You don't have to worry that much about an earthly inheritance if you have that kind of inheritance for eternity. And that's the beautiful part of the description of the Levites. I want to come back to the Levites and the priesthood in just a second, but let me mention one other thing that is God's sign of receiving them back, and that's at the end of this section in verse 11. Okay. Again, one of these things you could read over without really thinking that much about, but it says, "Arise, begin your journey, that they may go in and possess the land." They were recommissioned, you might say. God had offered to Moses, "I will destroy them, and I will raise up children from you, and they can have the promised land." But God said, Moses pleads with God, and God, in essence here, says, "Yes, I will restore the people to what I had called them to. I will restore them to that inheritance. Arise and begin the journey that they may go in and possess the land." Now, it's tempting to think quite a bit about the rich typology connected with the tribe of Levi, and especially with the high priesthood of Christ, in fulfillment of Melchizedek, but as a replacement, you might say, of the Levitical priesthood. It's tempting, but since we have a whole bunch of more in the chapter to do, I'm not going to talk about it a lot, but let me just remind you, first of all, that all of God's people, in a sense, inherit that role of the Levites. They have God as their portion, and they're called to serve. So that there is no separation by tribe anymore, no people or tongue separation within the people of God. But having said that, it's also true that the scriptures use the Levites, and especially the priests, as a picture of the ministers of the word in the New Testament. Since we saw this when we looked at Romans not that long ago, so Romans 15:16 takes up the language of Isaiah 66, where God says, "I will set apart some of them," referring to the Gentiles, "to be priests before me," and those are priests offering up a sacrifice of converts to God and the building of the kingdom of God. So I won't go over that again, but there is still a sense in which God sets apart some for the special ministry of his house, and that's an important fact. But I do want to think again about the comparison, if there is any, between the intercession of Moses and the intercession of Christ. Okay. it is a remarkable thing, and we I think mentioned this briefly last week, but you see the effectiveness of Moses' intercession. God was ready to destroy them, but Moses prayed for them and saved them. If Moses can do that, how much more does Christ intercede on our behalf? And it's a striking thing to see how the language of the inheritance is taken up in the book of Hebrews exactly along those lines. So let's look at a couple of passages. Where are we? Hebrews 7, 23 and 20 through 25, and then the one in Hebrews 9 also. It must be a really difficult thing to have a high priest who intercedes for you and who dies. Right? You wonder, what is your position? Is God going to stop hearing us? And so every time when Moses, you know, Moses died and Eleazar was replaced him, and so it went, that was really a testimony that this could not be the permanent and full priesthood that God desired. And the writer to the Hebrews takes that up in Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. He says, also there were many priests because they were prevented from by death from continuing. Okay, like Aaron, for example. But he, because he continues forever, referring to our Lord, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So part of what we're supposed to learn when we read in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, and when we see Moses interceding and Aaron as the high priest, is to be grateful for the far greater provision we have in the New Testament and the high priest who does not die and who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And that connection with the inheritance is made a couple of chapters over. Let's turn to 9:15, Hebrews 9:15. Sorry, I'm just picking out a few verses here, but it's a rich section of Hebrews talking about the high priesthood of Christ. Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we saw early on that the writer to the Hebrews takes up the earthly inheritance of Canaan and uses it to point to our eternal inheritance. And what he's saying here is that Christ's mediatorial work is sure because it makes certain that we will receive the eternal inheritance. He will bring us into that land and we will enjoy having God as our portion forever. Okay. Well, any comments or questions on the first 11 verses of Deuteronomy 10? Any thoughts so far? Jeff?
Do you know if anyone's looked at how much property the Levites got allocated to them sort of per person compared to the... Because it was spread out, so they didn't have this inheritance, but they got all these little cities
right.
around surrounding...
Right. I don't know.
I've never tried to figure it out.
No, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, they did have a place to live, obviously, and some means of living, but...
You know how it is today. Urban property is worth more than rural property.
Right. Yeah, so, you know, if you cashed it in shekels or whatever the, you know, right thing would be, it might have been worth a fair amount. Right. Yeah. Okay. Well, then let's look at the last part of Deuteronomy 10. So this is the, you might say, the beginning of Moses' closing argument for this first section of the book. And we'll see next week, Lord willing, that in chapter 11 he picks up with the same ideas of 11:1. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God. He's pressing home the need for this heartfelt commitment that we've already looked at in connection with the exposition of the first commandment. Now there is, well, first of all, it's important to see the connection, and now, O Israel. That means you're supposed to think about what you've just heard about. Okay, you're supposed to realize all that's been said to you, O Israel. Think about the mercy that God has shown to you, and ask then, what does the Lord your God require of you? That should be a natural response. If God has been so kind and gracious to us, the natural response should be, well, what does God require of me? The Shorter Catechism asks a similar sort of question, and that should be the way we respond. And that question, what does the Lord your God require of you, is worthy itself of some meditation. Here it's answered in terms of language that we've already seen in Deuteronomy, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve him. Or again, down in verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Those are all commandments that we've seen earlier in Deuteronomy. That's why I'm saying Moses is, in a sense, making his closing argument. Every good teacher and preacher repeats himself because he doesn't want people to forget what they've heard. And that same question, though, you might remember from Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? And there, the orientation is in terms of showing mercy and justice and so on. Here, there is a mention especially of showing justice and mercy toward the end, but the orientation is maybe not quite in that direction. But again, I'd encourage you to look at Micah 6:8. I think it made it on the board there. I think a familiar verse in terms of what the Lord requires of us. Okay, so I want to try to treat this section more thematically, so try to group like things together, because otherwise I'll never get through it. So we'll try it that way. It is really a positive statement of the first commandment, but let me just note in the first verse that we're looking at, in verse 12, the fearing the Lord your God and also loving him. Now, it's very easy for us to play those two things off of each other, as if it's impossible both to fear God and to love him, or to love God more, I have to fear him less, or the other way around. But they're really complementary ideas, and Calvin actually highlights this point especially. I'll try not to read the whole thing, but he emphasizes especially how love comports with fear in this way. He says, now, this reverence requires also love, for God will be honored with hearty affection. If we reverence his majesty, and yet stand in fear of it so as it is a terror to us, then would we that there were no God at all, and we could find in our hearts to pluck him out of his seat, if it were possible. So what he's saying is that if your understanding of fear of God is abject terror, which is disconnected from love, then you would really hate God. You would rather get rid of him. He says, as many as worship God upon no further ground, but for that they are sure they cannot escape his hand, and because they know him to be their maker, those, I say, being not touched with any free love, will shun God. And when they hear any speaking of him, it grieveth them, insomuch that if it were in their choice and power, they would pluck him out of his seat if they could. So then, it is not possible for us to fear God unless we love him. Therefore, if we have not this love, there will be no reverence at all. Wherefore, let us learn that God requireth free will offerings. That is to say, that our offering of ourselves unto him should not be of force or constraint, but with such devotion as we should be desirous to serve him. So that, I think, is a helpful reminder that we shouldn't try to play off the one against the other. The fear of God, which actually Calvin developed earlier in that part of his sermon, is an important thing, but also the love of God which goes with it, which causes us to delight in the awesome God that we serve. So that's really the summary, that statement in verse 12, or again in verse 20, of what it is that God requires of us. But God is kind to spell it out to us by causing us to think about who he is. And this is a really important point. It's one thing to tell people that they have to serve God. It's one thing to tell them these are the things that you're supposed to do. But unless you know who the God is you're serving, often our human nature will twist those commandments and turn them one way or the other. And so here God kindly says, this is the sort of God whom you are to serve, okay? As if they didn't already know. I mean, again, this is largely review, but first of all, he says, this is the God you are to serve, the God who has chosen you. And notice in verses 14 and 15, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Okay, now, we've already seen earlier in Deuteronomy references to God's election of them as a nation. They've been told that God didn't choose them because they were more numerous. They were told last week that they didn't inherit the land because of their righteousness. Okay, so there have been warnings put around it to read the wrong thing into it, and to remind us that this is of God's free love. It is not because of what is in us, but because of His mercy. But that shouldn't keep us. In fact, that should only cause us more to meditate on the wonder of it. Okay, you notice that the heaven and the highest heaven. So this is a Hebrew way of speaking of everything in heaven. Everything on the earth belongs to God. So you think of this great king who owns everything. He could have anything he wanted. And what did he do? He decided to set his love on this particular people. That's the force of what he says here. God owns everything, and yet he delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. Okay? Now, isn't that a wonderful way to motivate us to serve God, to think about the way he set his love on us? And the emphasis here on the fathers, again, is the love especially shown to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he chose their descendants after them. His love continues to be set on his people. So that's the first thing, to cause them to reflect on God's mercy to them. This transcendent God is one to be loved and obeyed because he set his love on us. And second of all, is just given a description of who God is in terms of his supremacy. Verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." Okay. So now in English, when we hear God of gods and Lord of lords, we tend to think, okay, well, Moses meant that there were all these gods around there, and God was the big dog, you know, like he was the one over all the gods. But again, this is a Hebrew way of saying the supremacy of God. It's not saying that there are a bunch of gods for real, and he's generally number one among them, although there's sometimes a close contest. No, it's saying there is no comparison. He is the supreme one over all. This phrase comes up actually several times. Psalm 136 we sing at the very beginning about give praises to the God of gods and the Lord of lords. But just to highlight this aspect of the uniqueness and supremacy of God, turn with me to 1 Timothy. Yeah, 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. This phrase is a similar phrase is taken up in Daniel, but used in the New Testament, probably through Daniel, but I think this passage in 1 Timothy 6 will get the idea across. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. Okay, that's the middle of a sentence. Let's go back to verse 13. "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Okay, so it's a similar phrase, King of kings and Lord of lords. May sound familiar from Handel's Messiah. So it's a couple of references actually in the book of Revelation where the Lord Jesus is clearly the referent. But here it makes it clear that instead of saying King of Kings and Lord of Lords as if there were some comparison, he is the only potentate. He alone has immortality. So it is a statement not of comparison, you might say, but more of contrast. He is the supreme one. He is the God over all. And that's, again, a reason for us to serve him. If he is indeed the God of gods and Lord of lords, then we should give all of our allegiance to him. That's the point of it. He is the mighty and awesome one. And he goes on then in the last part of verse 17 and verse 18 to describe how that works out in God's administration of justice and mercy. He shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He's bribe. He's not like an earthly king. He is utterly fair. He is the one who cares for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. So this is a way, again, in which we learn about what we're supposed to do by looking at the way God reveals himself to us. And let me just make this point here in connection with this, because I'll probably forget to make it. It is a good thing for us to love the stranger. Verse 19, "You shall love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Okay, we talked about this before. This is the word that's used for people who were not native to the land, but for one reason or other had to live in the land. And they themselves had lived in that way in Egypt, and they hadn't been treated fairly. They hadn't been shown mercy, but they knew what that was like. And they were to imitate God, as it were, in verse 19, and love the stranger, because God is the one who shows mercy in that way. They were the ones to give justice. Part of the reason I made that point about needing to know God so we can serve him aright is connected with that. There is a renewed emphasis, I think, in evangelical and reformed churches also in mercy ministries and caring for the poor and needy. And I think that's a good thing. We should recognize that that's part of our responsibility, especially within the household of God. But there is a danger if you try to mimic the world's social justice, which is the phrase that's often used, you will go astray. Instead, you should know the God we serve, and you should administer justice and care for the fatherless and the widow and the stranger the way God does. That's part of the point here of God speaking about who he is. So they know the one who they serve, and they'll know then how to serve him. That's the point of making that connection. Then just in terms of the last verse, in terms of how God showed his mercy to them and how God revealed himself to them, is verse 22, a reminder of how he fulfilled one part of the promise to Abraham. "Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude." Right? So they were few in number. God made that point earlier when he said, "I didn't choose you because you were numerous." They were 70 persons when they went down to Egypt, but now the Lord has made you as the stars of heaven. That should call to mind the promise to Abraham. God has multiplied them. Okay? So that's another reason for them to hear God's commandments and to submit themselves to him. Now, how are they to reply? How are they to respond to that? Well, we already looked at the response in terms of loving the stranger, but I want to focus now the rest of our time on the commandment in verse 16, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." So I purposely saved about 10 minutes, so we could talk about circumcision for a little bit. Partly just because we live in a sort of Baptist culture, and it may be good for us to think again about the significance of circumcision. So why does he say, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer? Well, because they're stiff-necked and rebellious. That's the short answer. He had called them stiff-necked in the last chapter more than once. Okay, that was part of the insulting section that we saw last week, if you want to look at it that way. Now, saying someone is stiff-necked is a metaphorical reference. Okay, they're not actually oxen refusing to, you know, go this way or that. It's a metaphorical reference. And you might say that the circumcising of their hearts is also a metaphorical reference. And to a certain extent, that's true. He's using a picture of the physical circumcision, which they were to undergo, to describe what needed to take place in their hearts. But the reference to circumcision is really in a different category than the reference to being stiff-necked, because circumcision was the covenant with Abraham. If you go back to Genesis 17, so we're getting down to the very bottom of the board here. That means we're almost done. Genesis 17:10, God states again the covenant with Abraham, but he says, "This is the covenant I'm going to make with you, circumcision." Or as Stephen in his sermon in Acts 7 says, he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So circumcision was so closely connected with the covenant given to Abraham that it can be called the covenant. That sign of the covenant, which is what it's called in Genesis 17, is very closely connected with it. And so when he says circumcise the foreskin of their hearts, he's getting their attention. Okay, he's saying, this is what's a core to who you are as the children of Abraham, circumcision. This is the way you identify yourselves. Right? There are those uncircumcised Philistines. You're not like those people. You're circumcised. But what he's saying is that that circumcision shouldn't merely be an external thing. It should, and it does, point to a reality which is necessary in their lives. Now, as I said, I want to think about that a little bit, and partly because it's connected with our defense of the baptism of covenant children, and partly just because it's good to drive this particular point home for us as well. So circumcision as a sign of the covenant was a sign that God would fulfill his promise to them, okay, like verse 22, that he would multiply them. Circumcision pointed to the fact that God would care for them, that in their seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Many times people think that circumcision is merely a badge of external promises. So the people were circumcised in the Old Testament, and that marked them out from the other nations. Like, they're not like the circumcised Philistines. But no, it pointed to more fundamental realities. It was connected with the promises. And in that sense, you know, they could well have been insulted when they were told that they needed to circumcise their hearts. I'm saying it that way because, you know, we're familiar reading these verses and it may not have the same impact to us. But when God says you need to circumcise your hearts, he's getting their attention. Okay. This is something which is fundamental about who they are, and he wants them to realize that. And the point, of course, is that circumcision wasn't only a sign of those promises that God would fulfill, but it also pointed to the need for cleansing. It pointed to the natural defilement of human nature. Man by nature is corrupt, and circumcision and the cutting off of the foreskin was intended to point to the natural corruption of human nature. If they miss that lesson, if they only focus on the physical circumcision and the promises associated with it in a rather narrow sense, then they tend to go astray. And that's the warning that's given to them here. But because circumcision points to natural defilement, it also points to the need for repentance and for renewal. And that's really the point of what's made here. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart, the heart there pointing to their innermost being and who they are. It means that they themselves have to be renewed. If they're really to enjoy the essence of the covenant, which is, you will be my people, I will be your God, and you will be my people, if they're really going to enjoy that communion with God, they need to have the inward reality of circumcision to which the outward act points. Now, that's not just in this verse, but it's actually given several times in the Old Testament. I put up some of the references, actually not all of them. Leviticus 26, later on in Deuteronomy, Lord willing, I'll come back to that in a minute. Jeremiah 4, circumcise your hearts, give yourselves to the Lord. But let's turn to a New Testament reference to reinforce this point. So Romans chapter 2. Okay, so what are we doing here? We're trying to see the significance of circumcision. Circumcision is not merely something that set apart that nation from the other nations, but circumcision points to an inward reality which is necessary for true communion with God, which is the point of the covenant, and which is actually the point of Deuteronomy 10 also. So I'm going to pick up the reading in Romans 2 at verse 25. Okay. I could say that we studied this recently because we studied Romans recently, but actually it was a long time ago when we were in Romans 2. But anyway, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? And then especially the last two verses here. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So you remember from Romans 2, the Apostle Paul has especially been warning the Jews against trusting in the law and their possession of the law, as if they could be justified thereby. And here he gets even more personal, because he warns them against trusting in their circumcision. And he's really saying that the one who rebels against God, although he is outwardly circumcised, is no Jew at all. Those are fighting words, okay? And he's saying that to throw them from the trust in the outward privileges and to throw themselves completely on Christ and the gospel. So that's chapter 3. He's not saying he does emphasize the privilege of circumcision, especially at the beginning of the next chapter. But here, especially verse 29, circumcision is that of the heart. Sound familiar? Like Deuteronomy 10? That's exactly the same point. In the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And later on in Romans, in chapter 4, he says that circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of faith for Abraham. So it's not only a sign of the covenant relationship, but also a seal of righteousness. And that's to emphasize the high significance of circumcision. Okay. So why am I going on and on about this? You may be aware that most churches in town don't baptize infants, okay? So in case you hadn't noticed, that's the case. You may have wondered or tried to struggle the way I did, why is it that Baptists do that and Presbyterians baptize covenant children? So when I was studying this question several years ago, I had a Baptistic assumption and couldn't really understand why the Presbyterians would do this sort of thing. And the main and natural argument against baptizing infants is the references in the New Testament that connect baptism with repentance. Repent therefore and be baptized, that sort of thing. Opening chapters of Acts. Lots of references like that that seem to connect baptism with an inward thing and a response that seems to be something that would be demanded of adults. Okay? But then I started reading about circumcision and I realized that the same argument applies to circumcision, right? Circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's about cleansing. It's about inward renewal. So if the argument is that infant baptism is improper because those references about repentance are connected with baptism, then infant circumcision should be improper because the same sort of arguments are connected with it. You see the case I'm making? Okay. So that cut the legs from underneath my standard Baptist argument. Then I had to study some more, okay? And that's mainly the point I'm trying to make here. It should make you realize that circumcision wasn't merely a national badge, which is what many of the Baptists who try to defend their position will say. Circumcision was pointing to an inward reality. Now, I didn't just give a case for baptism of covenant children. You have to work a little harder, but hint, the covenant is the connection, because the covenant in the New Testament, the new covenant, is really one with the covenant of Abraham in the Old Testament. There is one covenant of grace, which is administered in different ways, by circumcision or by baptism. So that's the first reason why I wanted to take some time to talk about the spiritual nature of circumcision. But I want to come back to Deuteronomy 10 and drive home the same point again. Because God says, circumcise the foreskin of their heart. Okay, so you should think about this. Circumcision is a picture of my utter depravity. And God tells me to circumcise the foreskin of my heart. That tells me I'm in a pretty desperate condition. Because I don't even in myself have the ability to repent. I don't even have the ability to turn to God. And that's part of the function of the law here, is to drive us out of ourselves. The New Testament, we're commanded to repent, but then we later learn that Christ is the one who gives repentance. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father as a prince and a savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. So similarly, in Deuteronomy 30, okay, you have to keep reading, but in Deuteronomy 30 is the promise that God will circumcise their hearts. So although there's a need for repentance and renewal stressed here, There's also a reminder that God is the one ultimately who will work in our hearts to renew us and to restore us to himself. Almost done. So that's one point. And then just to apply this to ourselves, I'd encourage you to think again about improving your baptism, okay, which is language from the Westminster Standards. That's, as believers, even now we need to meditate on verses like this and see whether we are making proper use of the sign that's been placed on us and the seal of baptism. Are we indeed giving ourselves wholly over to God and loving him, which is the point of this last part of Deuteronomy, and the reason why he mentions circumcision? Are we indeed giving ourselves over to the one who has loved us in that way and has given us his Son, the Lord Jesus, and has put his sign on us, and who has shown us so great a mercy that we have an eternal inheritance that's secure? I'd encourage you not to think of this as dusty ancient history, but to hear the words as applying to you also in terms of a call to seek after God. Okay. Well, that's not too bad. Any comments or questions about the last part of the chapter? Anything else? Dan?
I had a comment and a question.
Sure.
I'll talk fast because I know I mean, it's easy for me to talk now.
Yeah.
The comment was just that it's very common, it seems like, both in their time and ours, to take a badge and just kind of, whether we mean to or not, just rely on that badge and disconnect it from how we live. Just like today, well, I grew up in the church or prayed a prayer when I was 10. I hear this all the time. And I know a lot of us might do the same thing. We just start thinking more about the badge, where the scriptures talk again and again about acting like it, respond, improve your baptism,
right,
be a Jew inwardly.
Good.
And so it's not just their problem, it's our problem.
Good.
My question was, you said earlier that we don't just fear him. It's not just kept as a reverent fear, but he's teaching us what God he is, what he's like. He's revealing so much about himself to us. There's a lot of false religions out there, to me.
Right.
Are you aware of any? Do any of them seem, just off the cuff, to spend, do any of these false gods spend this much time trying to reveal themselves and what they're like to their followers? Or is it just me that most of them don't?
I'm not a student of comparative religion, but I don't think so. I mean, you think about Allah, you know, there's really no comparison in terms of what's in the Quran to versus what's in the Bible in terms of the revelation of who God is. You know, maybe someone else can speak to that, but it is an amazing thing that God doesn't just give us, like, the last half of the Ten Commandments, or, you know, the second table or something like that. He stresses who he is so that we can love him and delight in him and therefore serve him aright. But I don't know. He's God of God, so there's probably... This is the book of books, and there's probably no comparison. Good. Okay, let's close in prayer.